We saw last week that man, by nature, is totally depraved. Apart from the grace of God, the Holy Spirit, he is unable and unwilling to return to God, from whom he has fallen. He is unable and unwilling also to reform the depravity of his nature, nor is he able or unwilling to dispose himself to reformation. That sums up Article 3, which we considered last week. In every part of his nature, therefore, man is corrupt. To say, however, that man is totally depraved is not the same as saying that he is absolutely and completely depraved. You see, man is not as evil as he might be, as he possibly could be, for then he would be like the devil himself. And that is not true. Man, by the fall, did not become a demon, nor did he become an animal, but he remained what he was, a human being. And therefore, total depravity refers more to the extent of his corruption than the intensity or the intensiveness of his corruption. His corruption extends to all his faculties, to all parts of his soul, of his heart, of his mind, of his whole being. And in everything, man has become corrupted, and he uses all his faculties against God. That is the point that we have to see in this doctrine of total depravity. We have to realize that man still retained his human nature. He lost the image of God, indeed. And left to himself, he can never save himself. But he did not lose every single aspect of that nature, of that image. And therefore, man's nature is not essentially corrupt, because if that were so, if to be human meant to be totally corrupt, then Christ could never have adopted the human nature, which he did. He assumed our human nature. It was a human nature, therefore, that though deeply fallen, was still salvageable, was possible, was capable of being saved by an almighty act of God's grace. And now that is what Article 4, which we will consider tonight, is all about. Article 4 states that there remain, however, in man since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light. There are some glimmerings left in us which remind us of the image we once possessed. We have something similar in Article 14 of the Belgian Confession, where our fathers speak of a few remains of those glorious gifts which we possessed before the fall. And now, what is the nature and the extent of these glimmerings and of these few remains? This has always been a hotly debated question in theology, and then especially in Reformed circles. There are those who say that even our confession here, the canons of Dort, are wrong, and that they, by saying that man has a few glimmerings of natural light in him, are compromising the total depravity of man. If man lost the original gifts with which he was endowed at his creation, then how dare we speak of some remains or glimmerings? The basic question here is, of course, to what extent did man lose the image of God? Rome says that man lost only the supernatural gifts which God had bestowed upon man in addition to his natural gifts. Man did lose the original righteousness through the fall, but he retained his natural gifts, so that man still has the ability to reason correctly. He still knows the difference between good and evil, and above all, man still retains the freedom of his will. And by all these gifts which man still possesses, even after the fall, he is able to so live as to prepare himself for the reception of the supernatural grace which even Rome admits is necessary unto salvation. Now the Arminians teach basically the same thing, and that should not surprise us, because both Arminians and Roman Catholics are Pelagians, semi-Pelagians, but their theology goes back to the theology of Pelagius, that monk living in the time of Saint Augustine, who claimed that man is by nature basically good, and man by nature is able therefore to do something towards his own salvation. The Arminians believed what we find expressed in the Rejection of Errors, Article 5. You will find this on page 48. There, the Synod of Dort rejects the errors of those who teach that the corrupt and natural man can so well use the common grace, by which they understand the light of nature, or the gifts still left him after the fall, that he can gradually gain by their good use a greater, that is, the evangelical or saving grace and salvation itself. So, according to the Arminians, there is still quite a bit of good left in man after the fall. Our fathers, needless to say, rejected this view completely. They said man lost the image of God, although he retained a few glimmerings, a few vestiges of that original image. Now, why did our fathers, on the one hand, state and stress that man lost the image and that yet he remained and retained some glimmerings? Well, it is because they distinguished between the image of God in its broader and its narrower sense. The broader sense in which we may take the image includes such things as man's moral judgment, his intellect, his humanity, in other words. The narrower aspect of the image consists of true knowledge, saving knowledge, righteousness and holiness. Now, our fathers thought that man lost the image in the narrow sense, so that he lost the knowledge of God, the true knowledge of God, and his righteousness and his holiness, but that he retained his ability to distinguish between good and evil and to think and everything else that is necessary to being a human being. And so, our fathers here in this Article 4 state that there are some of these glimmerings left. Man still has the ability to think. But, and this is the difference now between the Calvinists and the Arminians and the Calvinists, they emphasize that even though man had the ability to reason, when he does use his intellect, he uses it in a sinful way. And when man thinks about good and evil, though he has the ability to distinguish between the two, left to himself, he will always choose the evil. He will never do the right. And what purpose then do these glimmerings, these leftovers of the image, serve? Well, first of all, they leave man without excuse. Our article here ends with that statement. I begin with it. They leave man without excuse. Romans 1. I'll come back to this later. In the second place, these glimmerings in man provide a point of contact for God. God can still address man. Man is still addressable. God can have communion, contact with man, which he cannot have with animals, for obvious reasons. Man still has a nature which can be touched, can be addressed by God, so that man can understand what God is saying. In the third place, these glimmerings, these leftovers, or few remains in man, enable man to do natural, civil, and outwardly religious good. As the canons state, man retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the differences between good and evil, and discovers some regard for virtue, good order in society, and for maintaining an orderly external deportment. Now, this statement here in the canons has also been debated ever after it was first written in the Reformed churches, and it has led to the so-called doctrine of common grace. Especially the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper has done much work in this area to conceive of this doctrine of common grace. Not that Kuyper invented it, it goes back to Calvin. Calvin also believed in it, but Kuyper certainly went beyond Calvin. And according to this doctrine of common grace, God has given many good gifts to fallen man. Negatively, he has seen to it that sin in man has been restrained, so that the sin that is in every man does not break out completely. If that were so, then of course life in society would be impossible. Every human being having the potential of being a Hitler and a Stalin, you can imagine what would happen if God did not restrain sin in man. Well, that is a gift of God, Kuyper says, and rightly so. But positively, and here it becomes more difficult and more questionable, God has given many excellent gifts to the natural man, whereby he is enabled to do many good things. The problem that many theologians have had with this position is that they do not want to call this grace. I suppose you all know of Reverend Hoeksema of the Protestant Reformed Church, who can perhaps be called the most outspoken opponent of this whole notion of common grace. And he says firmly, no, it is not grace. For grace is always particular. Grace is always for God's elect. Not that Hoeksema denies that there are certain things in man which are good, in quotes, and that man does some things which we human beings consider good and proper. But he does not dare call this grace. And yet, it cannot be denied that indeed God does show a general favor to all men. That is very plain from Scripture. Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to his elect only? No. The Lord is good to all. And his tender mercies are over all his works. In Matthew 5, verse 45, the Lord Jesus says that God maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. I mentioned that text this morning in connection with the Lord Jesus, that the very blessings, common blessings, which God gives to even the reprobates were withheld from Jesus. Daylight, the light of the sun was removed so that it became dark at Calvary. The reprobate may enjoy the light of day. They may warm in the sun. And the sun shines upon both good and evil alike. The canons even say that the natural man possesses some knowledge of God. Yes, it is possible for a man, apart from the grace of God now, to attain to some knowledge of God and of His Word, of the way of salvation. He can ably discuss the various points of doctrine. And some men have advanced very far in this direction, and yet they were not saved. And that man has knowledge of natural things, we all know very well, because we are living in a society which reminds us every day of the great developments in science and technology. And we use the fruits of the intellect of the natural man, and we may do so. Calvin says, if we do not want to use the gifts which God has bestowed upon mankind in general, we show our unthankfulness to God the Creator. God has given man, even the natural man, the ability to make things and to invent things, and Christians may make use of those things also. Man also has knowledge concerning right and wrong, the difference between good and bad. Romans 2, verse 15, makes this clear, where the Apostle Paul says that the Gentiles, which have not the law, that is the written law of God, do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. In other words, the Gentiles who had not heard the gospel, who did not know of God and the way of salvation, nevertheless had the ability to distinguish between things which were right and things which were wrong. And if they did the right things, then their conscience approved of their actions. If they did the wrong things, they felt guilty. And that also is a result of God's goodness to man, that he has left him with these gifts. The natural man, by all these things and because of all these gifts which God has bestowed upon him, is able to do therefore some things which can be called good. Yet even God calls some of these things good. In 2 Kings 10 verse 30 we read that God says of Jehu, that king, that zealous king, that he had done well, even though he was an unregenerate man. And in Luke 6, verse 33, Jesus says that sinners do good to each other. And the scripture further speaks of God restraining some men from sin. Abimelech, the king, was warned by God not to touch Sarah, the wife of Abraham. So he was kept from committing a sin against God and against man. God restrained him. And also God restrains even the devil, so that the devil cannot do what he wants from sin. Abimelech, the king, was warned by God not to touch Sarah, the wife of Abraham. So he was kept from committing a sin against God and against man. God restrained him. And also God restrains even the devil, so that the devil cannot do what he wants. Just think of the story of Job. And this makes this world a livable place, because of, one, the many good things which are still to be found here in the way of modern technology, the conveniences which all of us may share in, but also in so far as this world has a government, every country has a government and a police force whereby evil is curbed. And I must add that we see in our time that even those common blessings of humanity are being removed, and that is a sign that we are heading for the end time, because everywhere we see that law and order is being destroyed and is being ignored also by the citizens of the country. witness the coal strike. Those men have been ordered back to the government, back to work by the government, and they plainly refuse. It's a very bad sign, very serious omen. But still, by and large, we can say that there are still many good things in this life, in this society. But, and this is what our fathers next want to stress, we should not exaggerate these things. We should not make too much of these glimmerings of the natural light. And that is precisely what the Arminians do. They get a lot of mileage out of these few sparks, these few glimmerings that man still has in him. And they use them to minimize the effects of the fall. They say, look, man is still pretty good, really, and therefore the fall wasn't all that bad. The higher you raise man, and the higher you praise him, and the more value you see in him, the less you see, of course, the less you realize the seriousness of what took place in the fall. The Arminians do this. They fan the sparks of common grace into a flame of special and saving grace. They use these few glimmerings as a bridge whereby they come from out of their natural state into the state of grace. And to them, really, there is no basic essential distinction between the common blessings, the common graces, which everyone shares in, and the special graces which, according to Scripture, are only given to the elect. It is but a difference in degree, and you can work yourself up from your natural state and condition into the state of grace by your own efforts. Yes, that is the implication here, that man is not really in need of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Man does not really and totally depend on the supernatural light of the Spirit, but he can manage quite well with the natural light that is in every man. And so these Arminians, in the time of the Canons of Dort, they even maintained that the natural man has the ability to hunger and thirst after righteousness, and to be truly sorrowful for sin, and in that way he made himself a fit object for the grace of God. Just do what God says you must do, using your natural powers, and then God will do the rest. And thus, the origin of spiritual life is sought in man, and not in God. Just do your best, and then God will do the rest. If you try to live right, if you go to church, if you read the Bible, if you pray, then there is really not much to worry about. God will take the desire for the deed. And I'm afraid, congregation, that this is not only found among the Arminians, but that also among many Calvinists, that kind of religion prevails today. For where do we still hear preaching of total depravity? Where is this doctrine faithfully preached and experienced? Because let me add that too. It has to be experienced. I can preach it every week, but unless it is experienced by me and by you, then of course it still won't do any good. So I must say this. Where is this doctrine today, 1978, faithfully proclaimed and experienced? There is a tremendous danger, therefore, also for us. And I see this danger in a wrong emphasis on making use of the means of grace. Some people think that the means of grace must be used in such a way as if God owes us his salvation when we use these means of grace. Now, of course, I do not mean to say that we are not to use them. We must. We must seek the Lord. We must pray. We must come to church. But never thinking that God will reward us because we are trying so hard. We must always use the means as best as we can, but then leaving God free and sovereign to bestow His grace according to His good pleasure. We must come as sinners, as beggars with a rope around our neck, as self-condemned sinners who can only say, "Oh God, be merciful to me. I deserve to go to hell because I'm an enemy of grace. I'm totally depraved, but have thou mercy upon this wretch." That is how God saves a sinner. He first humbles the sinner so that the sinner renounces all self-efforts and he no longer relies on the arms of flesh. He comes to the end of his own natural resources. He can no longer make do with those glimmerings of natural light. Have you come to the end of your own resources yet? Or do you still live by the sparks, by the glimmerings of natural light? I'm reminded of Isaiah 50, where we have a description of the child of God walking in darkness and the child of darkness walking in light. The child of God is said to be in darkness. It says, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant?" In other words, the child of God is described here, "that walketh in darkness and hath no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God." There are people of God who are in darkness for themselves. They cannot conclude from what they see in themselves that they are children of God. The marks of grace are for the time under a cloud. They cannot discern them. And then they are exhorted here by Isaiah to trust in the Lord of trust in the name of the Lord, regardless of their feelings, regardless of their darkness. But then there are other people who profess to be walking in the light. But what kind of light is it? It is a light which is made up of sparks. "Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks." And then the judgment is that the prophet here says, "In the name of the Lord, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow." In other words, people who live by their own light, which they produce by fanning these few glimmerings into a flame, thinking that because they have some knowledge of religion and the ability to read the Bible and to discuss theology, that therefore they are children of God. And then Isaiah says, "No, these are the sparks of your own making. You have kindled them yourselves. They will never bring you to a saving knowledge of God and of Christ." It is only those who see nothing but darkness in themselves, only those who know that there is nothing in them that can please God, and therefore only those who see that they have to have it only from what God gives, who are dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit and who pray unceasingly for that work of the Spirit in their lives, only those will find salvation. The canons caution us against overestimating these glimmerings. And they say, and they put it this way, "But so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and to true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil." So, far from these sparks enabling us to get into a proper relationship with God, they even do the very opposite. Man cannot even use these glimmerings of natural light in things civil and natural. Common grace, if you want to call it that, common grace cannot bring to saving knowledge. Calvin compared common grace to a flash of lightning. He says, here's a traveler in the woods, in the forest. It is very dark. He doesn't know where to go. He doesn't dare place one foot in front of the other. He says, but then suddenly there's this flash of lightning, and for a moment he can see miles away. But it only lasts a moment, and therefore what he has seen in that flash, in that moment, is taken away from him again, so that he's still left in darkness and he cannot even make one step forward. So it is with common grace. It cannot really help us in a saving way to bring us closer to the Lord. Man can do some civil good indeed, but it is not good as far as the judgment of God is concerned. When in the sight of heaven God evaluates the actions of men, then he does not consider it good as you and I consider it to be good. It is not saving good, because the natural man never does anything that comes out of a heart of love. The motive behind man's actions, even his good actions, is not good because there is no love to God involved, you see. And therefore what little light the natural man has, he will even suppress. And now I come to Romans 1 again. The Apostle Paul says there that the knowledge of God which these men had, they even suppressed. What little bit they knew of the Godhead and the majesty of God, they did not improve, they did not make good use of, but they used it to suppress this knowledge in unrighteousness. And isn't that exactly what we see happening also in our time, congregation? What do the wise men of this age use their wisdom for? What do they do with their high intelligence? Most of our scientists today, do they use this intelligence to the glory of God? Far from it. Science, generally speaking, is used to discredit the Bible, to make ridiculous the creation account in Genesis. And that is therefore the terrible thing, that God, though he has left man with much knowledge, that very knowledge, the possession of that knowledge, is even abused so that it is used against God and for man's own pleasures, man's own depravity. The best intellects have always been used, it seems, to destroy Christianity and to illustrate total depravity. Every faculty, every possession of man's understanding has been used against God and his word. Now enough has been said to show that no good can be expected from man. Man has only glimmerings, some vestiges left of the image of God. It is like the footprints in the snow. When you see some tracks in the snow, then you know that a man has been there. You can measure the size of his boot or his shoe. You know that it has been a man there, or whatever. But the man himself is gone. There's only the imprint of his foot left, and so it is with those glimmerings. They tell us, they remind us that at one time we were what Genesis 1 says we were, created in the image of God, in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And therefore the confessions, the canons here, do not praise these glimmerings as if to say things are not so bad yet with man. But rather they say, what pitifully little is left from those glorious gifts which God has bestowed upon us. How little is left of that great masterpiece that God placed in the Garden of Eden. And so it is all calculated here to knock us down, to humble us to the dust. How dependent we are here made to be on the Holy Spirit and his regenerating work. Here we are all declared to be totally bankrupt, and that there is no way from us to God. That way has been cut off. It is not our striving, our seeking, our making good use of our natural gifts that will get us into a proper relationship with God. It isn't even like this that we can prepare ourselves in the slightest way for the grace of God. No, congregation. When we think that, and it is even sometimes found in our own circles, then I must conclude that this is a leftover, that is the leaven of Roman Catholicism in us. If we think that it is anything in us that can make us acceptable to God, by our striving, by our praying, by our seeking, then we are still working from the wrong end. Then we are still seeking to build up our salvation from ourselves. And this has to be completely renounced. There is nothing in us. Only then will we see that it must only come from God. Have we felt this in our life? Have we experienced that somewhat, congregation? That we must be born again? What Christ said to Nicodemus, he says to all of us, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. The Lord did not say, Nicodemus, you are an intelligent man, you have read the Old Testament, you've studied the scriptures, and now you have a beginning already. You're well on your way. There's some things you don't know yet, but just keep on studying, and with the help of God, you'll get there. No, that very intelligent, learned rabbi was told that he knew nothing, absolutely nothing in the spiritual sense. And Christ said he had to be born again. He had to make a new beginning. He had to become like an infant, a child, which knew nothing and had to be taught everything by the Lord. Have we felt the necessity of this in our life? Oh, we talk about born again so often. And in our country today, it is even quite popular to say that you're born again. All the way from the president down to the ordinary people. There are so many, millions and millions of born again believers nowadays in our country. I would wish it were true. But you sense that that is not what Christ talked about. But are we then different from those many people who claim to be born again? And are we truly born again? And if not, do we seek it? Do we ask for it? Do we feel the burden upon it that unless this happens to us, we are lost and we're going to stay in this terrible condition? Are we absolutely convinced that apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, nothing will ever come of this? Now, I know that there are people, and perhaps there are some even here tonight, who may go the wrong way with this, and who may use this as an excuse. It can be that you agree with what I just said, and that you say, that's it. The Holy Spirit has to do it. God has to do it. Absolutely. I've always believed that. I'm glad you said it. Thank you very much, Pastor. God has to do it. But that in the meantime, you just go on from day to day as though nothing will ever change. Then, of course, you are using this very true doctrine as an excuse, as a way out. And I do not mean it like this at all. No, I mean, have you felt that this is really so? And you can only feel this and experience this if you have indeed tried to do it yourself. Every child of God, when he is convinced of his sin and guilt, and of his depravity, he will try to amend his ways. He will try to seek, and he will try to pray, and he will try to go in the right way until he discovers that it is nothing in his own strength that will avail here, but that he is dependent only on the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is not a very pleasant experience. It is a very humbling experience, but a very necessary experience. And it leads to a wonderful experience when you may see that indeed you can do it, but yet you don't have to do it either, but that it all has been done already by the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, in this dark article 4 of the Canons of Dort, the name of Christ is not mentioned, but he is there all along by implication. Him we need, Jesus, who did a perfect work. He did everything that had to be done to satisfy the demands of God's law, and now it is only a sinner who knows for sure that nothing can ever come from him, who is ready, who is now prepared for the revelation which the Spirit reveals to his heart and life, only to those who first have come to see that they cannot do anything, that Christ is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. And now God has promised in his word that he will give sinners a new heart. In Jeremiah and Ezekiel we read this, a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart, the depraved heart that is insensible for the impressions of God. I will take away the stony heart, and I will give you a heart of flesh, a soft heart, a heart that can be touched, that can be impressed, a heart that will become sad and grieved because of sin, a heart that becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit, a heart that becomes so soft that tears are wept for sorrow and for shame. I will take away the stony heart, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And who will receive these things? The Lord promised these things to his visible church, Israel in the Old Testament, and also the New Testament church. The visible church receives this general promise. I will do this, the Lord said. But it is given, it is experienced and received only by those who by that same Spirit are brought to humble themselves and who loathe themselves because of their abomination and who learn to pray earnestly for the work of that blessed Spirit. Yes, who have no rest any longer for their soul until the Lord has spoken to them. For, says the Lord, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. Here you see it, beloved. There are these promises of regeneration, of a new heart, of that miracle of regeneration. They are the promises given to the church at large, the church in general, but they are experienced and received only by those who inquire for these things with the Lord. Are you doing this? Are you praying? Are you sitting right now in your pew sighing, oh God, give me that grace, that special grace, that regenerating grace. Take away also this stony heart out of my bosom and replace it with a heart of flesh. Oh, then there is hope that the Lord has begun his good work in you already. And where he has caused you to pray like that, he will certainly also fulfill the desire of your heart. And he will remember you in mercy. I will yet be inquired of this by the house of Israel to do it for them. Oh God, do it. Do it. Oh God, do it also for us and for our children. For Jesus' sake, amen.